Let's pray and then we can get into the word. Father, thank you for blessing us this morning. Thank you for the church of people, brothers and sisters in Christ that can gather here today to celebrate what you've done for us and how that has completely changed our lives. We pray that you speak to us through your word this morning. We can hear again about a story that we know, but a story that affects us every second of every day, and a story that on today we're moved to remember and celebrate together with you. Lord, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the back room, our library there, and also all those books in the library are all free to take. If you find any that you like, take them home and read them and have a good time. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 22. We'll go through verse 39. The title for our study is Jesus, the Man, the Myth, the Resurrection. Before I asked Morgan's dad for her hand in marriage, I prepped myself by coming up with all of the potential questions that he might ask me that you would theoretically ask, you know, some guy who wanted to marry your daughter. And so I had like a binder's worth of material of stuff that he could ask me that I'd be prepared for. What are our finances going to look like? Like, how am I going to provide on a pastor's salary for his daughter? Why we're mature enough at such a young age to get married, and how do I know I love her and what my love for her means and all this stuff. Unfortunately, he didn't ask me any of those questions that I prepared for. He threw me some curveballs that I wasn't expecting, But I prepared for all of that. And in our passage this morning, the Apostle Peter is giving a big speech to a crowd of people who don't believe in Jesus. And he has to prepare ahead of time to know what questions that this crowd has, what their objections are with why they don't believe in Jesus yet. He prepares ahead of time and he knows what those questions would be. See, Jesus had recently, before our passage, ascended to heaven, and his followers, right after he ascended to heaven, they kind of regrouped as a small group and gathered together and kind of, where do we go from here? And they waited on the Lord. And then on this day, in the passage that we're reading, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and the Holy Spirit does amazing things. And these amazing things draw a giant crowd of people who don't believe. Peter gets up to talk to this crowd, to explain to this crowd what's going on. Why are there all these crazy things happening? Peter knows the objections that this crowd has before they're even able to say that. The objections they have to believing in Jesus. And he answers each objection in his speech as he proves to them why they should give their lives to Jesus. So we begin in verse 22, right in the middle of Peter's message that he's speaking. And verses 23 through 24, these first few verses, we get to see who Jesus is through what Peter says here. So let's start in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So in this first passage, Peter is telling the crowd what they already know. This is not information somebody told them. This is stuff that they saw happen. These things that Peter's describing, they were all there and they saw happen, or they have a close relative who saw happen. Jesus performed supernatural miracles throughout his ministry, and everyone in this crowd knew that to be the case. Notice, nobody in the crowd at this point raises their hand and says, "What are you talking about, Peter? Jesus didn't perform miracles. I have no idea what you're talking about." No, nobody debated it. Peter doesn't even feel the need to defend this point, because everybody knows that Jesus was performing miracles. He was famous for it. He was famous all throughout the land for these miracles that he performed. Jesus was probably most well known for those miracles. So everyone in the crowd is in agreement that Jesus did these miracles already. In our current culture, however, people often question, did Jesus really do the miracles, or are these miracles made up? Are they just stories? It's just really hard to argue in 21st century America that you know more than the people who were there 2,000 years ago, the people who were in the crowd. And the people in the crowd right here are perfectly fine with Peter saying Jesus did miracles because he was known for that in the area. So the question that the crowd has isn't if Jesus did miracles, did he really do them? That's not the question they have. The question is, how did Jesus do miracles? That's the question that they're asking. Because if Jesus is doing miracles by God's power, then that means God is confirming who Jesus is. Meaning whatever Jesus says is true, that he's the Messiah, that he is God, that we must follow him. So get this, that the implications, not the facts of what Jesus is doing, the implications of who Jesus is make people skeptical that Jesus' miracles are divine, because they know what it means for them. They know how that changes their lives. Now, the most popular counter-argument at the time to what Peter is saying is that Jesus did miracles by demonic power, that like a sorcerer that he was doing the miracles. Jesus himself shut down this argument in Luke chapter 11. He pointed out that his miracles were against demons. He was doing exorcisms or casting demons out. He was healing people of things that demons were causing. And so his work was against demons. It does not make sense. Demons wouldn't fight against each other. It doesn't make sense for them to cast each other out or fight each other. And even if they did, they would just defeat each other anyway, so there'd be no problem. So it doesn't make sense that these miracles would be by demonic power, so we know that they're not. The equivalent argument in our current culture would be that Jesus was like a magician, a card magician, doing tricks, sleight of hand, stuff like that. But the first century crowd, if they heard us say Jesus was a magician and was just doing tricks, they would have laughed at that. They would have thought that idea was ridiculous. Why? Because they saw the actual real effects that Jesus had on their friends, their family, themselves. When your loved one is healed of something that they've been plagued with for 20 years, that means something to you. This crowd is aware of the impact that Jesus has had in their community. They know the miracles are real. They would have laughed at the idea that they're fake. Another popular response at the time in the first century was just withholding judgment, saying, "I don't know. I don't know how Jesus is doing this stuff. It's happening. I want to go see it. It's interesting, but I don't know how it's happening." And this is probably the biggest response in our current culture as well. People just saying, "I don't know about Jesus. I don't know what happened," whatever. The problem with this is that this is, I don't know is not a belief. And Jesus demands a belief. Jesus claims that he is the Messiah. He claims that he is God. And his miracles prove that. And that means something to us, because if he is God, then we need to follow him. So his miracles and his claim to be the Messiah forces us or brings us to need to have a belief. By saying that I don't know, or by ignoring the question of who Jesus is, you're basically saying that you don't want to believe in Jesus. Not because you have good reason to not believe in Jesus, but because you don't like the implications of what believing in Jesus would mean. No matter what the evidence is, you'll refuse that evidence. It's not logical, it's an emotional response. Now, with no better explanations, the people in the crowd try to attack the Christian explanation. And people in our day try to attack the Christian explanation. The popular argument of the day in the first century would be that, hey, Jesus was convicted and sentenced to death in a Roman court, in a Roman death. How could he be the Messiah if he was charged and beaten and killed? That's not what happens to Messiahs. They don't get convicted and beaten and killed. So Peter answers this question by saying, first of all, that was all part of God's plan. That it's not like God failed, or it's not like the crucifixion was God being defeated. God planned to restore and save humanity through this means all along. Second of all, that wasn't a real trial. There were actually no charges actually set upon Jesus. He was found innocent when they investigated him. But there was just this mob of people yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So he died for the mob yelling, not for due process. Third, and most important, Peter says that Jesus rose from the dead. And they all saw it. They're all aware Jesus rose from the dead, and there is no better evidence to believe someone than them raising from the dead. That is the best evidence there is. All of Christianity hangs on the historical event of Jesus raising from the dead. Now, most people in our culture tend to think that at least Jesus was a good person. I think most people kind of take that position, that at least Jesus was a good person. But people will argue that Christianity is false because Christians have done terrible things. Maybe Jesus was a good person, but I've seen Christians, or I've heard of Christians doing terrible things, so obviously Christianity is not true. Well, first off, it's true that people have done terrible things in the name of Christ. But those terrible things are condemned by Christ himself. They're not representative of who Christ is. Christ is against those terrible things, just like you and I are against those terrible things. Secondly, the truth of something isn't dependent on the actions of those who believe it. Probably every murderer in the last 100 years has believed that 2 + 2 = 4. Does that mean that 2 + 2 = 5 now because a murderer believes it's 4? Obviously not. A better example is how many dictators have ruthlessly killed people over the concept of making the world better? Does that mean the concept of making the world better is a bad concept? It's a bad idea? Well, no. It means just their actions are misguided or off the mark. It's not actually going to accomplish their goal or whatever, but it has no bearing on the truth itself. So people doing bad things, Christians or people in the name of Christ doing bad things, it doesn't have any effect on whether Christianity is true or not. It's irrelevant. I mean, it's bad and it's condemned by us, but irrelevant to the truth of Christianity. Finally, it's easy to argue Christianity has done the most overwhelming good in the world. Christianity's impact on science and art, Christianity's impact on humanitarian work and caring for underprivileged groups, Christianity's impact on the moral principles in law and in culture. And just, you can go on and on and on about the impact Christianity has had in good ways on the world. Jesus is as true as it gets. If you can't believe in Jesus, I don't know what you can believe in with better reasons to believe. I don't know what there is to believe in better than that. Amen. Amen. Sometimes my son, he gets over hungry, as kids do. And, you know, kids get super fussy when they get over hungry. And so he'll start crying over little things and, like, get overwhelmed and stuff. And we'll know, oh, he's hungry. We need to feed him. So we go to feed him, and he throws a bigger fit of us trying to feed him. And he's, like, hitting the food away. He does this thing where he, like, throws his head back. I feel like he's going to snap his neck. Like, throws his head back, and he's like, ah, like we're torturing him, trying to give him food. But after we, like, wrestle him down and get the food in his mouth, as soon as the food hits his lips, he's like, oh, that's good. That's what I wanted. That's perfect. And he's perfectly content. He goes from, like, 10 screaming to, like, oh, this is perfect. This is exactly what I needed. Sometimes we're like that with the Lord. Jesus is exactly what we need. Maybe we have some real struggles going on in our lives that are making it tough. Maybe our lives are going great. Everything's going exactly how it's planned for us. But Jesus comes to give us what we need, whether we know it or not, whether we recognize that he's what we need or not, whether we recognize we need something or not. Jesus comes to give us what we need, and then we fight it. We throw our head back and scream and say, I don't want that. I just want to do my own thing. That church stuff, that's not for me. I don't care what an old book says. You know, why would I care who Jesus is? Before we meet Jesus, it can seem like a burden to have to do everything he tells me to do. Like, why would I want to sign up for that? But once you know Jesus, you know that following his path is the easiest path to take. That every other path is harder. You run into so many roadblocks, you get hurt, and you have nobody to turn to. But in the path of Jesus, he sets our path before us. We walk it, and he's there for us when we fall. So the first few verses, we get to see who Jesus is. And now in verses 25 through 35, we get to know what Jesus did. Let's read verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter started by stating what everybody had already seen themselves, the facts of the events. They saw Jesus' miracles. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. By repeating the facts, Peter also answered the crowd's objections about Jesus. How did he perform these miracles? How can he be the Messiah if he died? Peter answered those questions. But the crowd's big question still stands. This is the question that everybody in the crowd would care about. The question is, how come we don't see the death and resurrection in the Old Testament? They all believe in the God of the Old Testament. Where's this dying Messiah in the Old Testament? If you're claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, where is that? To answer this big question, Peter preaches from the Old Testament. Earlier in the chapter, before the passage we read, Peter quoted Joel chapter 2, and now he quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. What's interesting about Peter choosing these passages is that the crowd already knows these passages. They obviously have interpretations for these passages. It's their scripture that they're reading, and their interpretations of these passages don't include the Messiah. They're not reading Psalm 16 and thinking, here's the Messiah. The crowd understands Psalm 16 is about God protecting King David. So they're not thinking of it in terms of the Messiah at all. But Peter provides new insight into the meaning of Psalm 16. He says, guys, let's be honest. King David's dead for like 1,000 years. There's his tomb right there. Obviously, God's not protecting him from death right now if he's dead and in that tomb. So sure, God protected David while he was alive, but now he is dead. This passage doesn't apply to him right this second. this passage has to be referring to something more than just King David. Peter then suggests that since David was gifted with prophecy from God in Psalm 16, he was not only speaking of himself, but he was also speaking of the Messiah who would be risen from the dead. Peter shows here that the Old Testament does support the events that everybody just witnessed, Jesus' miracles, his death, his resurrection, even if they didn't realize. They read the Old Testament their whole lives. They didn't realize that it supported this, but it does. Now, in our current culture, the question isn't as much, we don't see the death and resurrection in the Old Testament, because many people don't care about the Old Testament. They should, but they don't. The big question for our culture is, did these early Christians make up the resurrection? Did they invent it in their heads? But notice how the crowd is struggling to figure out where the idea of the resurrection came from. They're like reading their Bible. They didn't have a Bible, but emphatically. They're like reading their Bible and they're like, I don't see their scroll. Reading their scroll, thinking back in their memorization. And they're thinking, I don't see this resurrection anywhere. They're struggling to grasp the concept of a single person resurrecting from the dead on some time, let alone that be the Messiah. These early Christians, they were Jews. They were Jewish Christians. They didn't make up the resurrection, because there was no concept of the resurrection. It was such a weird idea to them at the time. There's no way. What are they making up? And if you're going to make up a story, you're definitely not making up this crazy outlandish story, right? So there's no way that they made up this story. But Peter goes even further than that. Peter goes as far in verse 33 as mentioning the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter quotes from Psalm 110, a passage that Jesus had quoted in his ministry. And just as Psalm 110 recognizes the Messiah sitting equal with God the Father, we understand Jesus risen from the dead sitting equal with God the Father. Again, the Jewish crowd wouldn't have originally interpreted Psalm 110 to be talking about equal with God or be talking about the Messiah at all. Peter is building off of Jesus's point that he made in Luke chapter 20, that the Lord in Psalm 110 means more than what they thought, that the Lord in Psalm 110 means Messiah and it means God. This is a huge question for other religions in our current culture today. How do you know for sure that Jesus is God? Where in the Bible does it say that Jesus is God? Well, we know that Jesus is God because Jesus says that he's God. He claims to be God. And again, anybody who performs miracles and anybody who raises from the dead is obviously confirmed by God. The only person who can raise from the dead is someone that God is confirming. So that person who raises from the dead, we can believe what they say. And when that person says that they're God, we can believe that. For example, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Claiming the name of God, I am, what God calls himself, claiming to be eternal, having existed since before Abraham. And when Jesus says this, the Jews pick up stones to kill him for blasphemy, because the Jews understood that he was claiming to be God. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." He's claiming to be equal with God the Father. And again, right after that, the Jews pick up stones to kill him because he's claiming to be God, and they understand that. In John chapter 20, Jesus confirms, when Thomas calls him my Lord, my God, Jesus says, "Yep, that's my name. That's me." Then in Luke 20, when Jesus was talking about when Jesus quoted Psalm 110, like what we just talked about, and then many other New Testament examples. Look at these New Testament examples. This is not even all of them. This is some of them, and the most obvious examples of the New Testament claiming that Jesus is God. So, clearly, the New Testament and Jesus says he is God, and we can trust that because of Jesus' miracles and because of his resurrection. Peter adds at the end that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit in his place on earth to do these works and these miracles that you see today, both the miracles that the crowd has seen as well as the ways that God has worked through Christians throughout history that we have all seen and witnessed. So Jesus really did rise from the dead. He really is God, and he really can change our lives. each year for Christmas, one of my family members buys us like a lotto ticket. And it's, none of us are really into the lotto, but it's kind of like just a little fun tradition and like kind of like a joke. So most years I forget to, in all the mix of the holidays, I forget to check whether we won or not, because yeah, I just assume we didn't. And so weeks will go by, and it'll be like long after the announcement has been made before I finally get around to checking. And I just think, like, what if one of these times, what if I won and I'm like a millionaire and I didn't even know it? I never get the money because I didn't check. I don't want to know. The resurrection of Jesus is like a lottery ticket that we won, and many don't take the time to realize that they won it. If you knew God himself chose to save you from all the bad in the world and chose to give you all of the good in the entire universe and chose to hand that to you for free, and your proof or your receipt for that or your ticket for that is that he's going to do something that's impossible, that nobody's ever done before, nobody could do. If you knew that, everybody here would sign up for that. But what happens is we get that receipt. We get that proof. You know, the resurrection. And we're like, nah, that's not possible. That couldn't happen. It's like, no, that's the point. Jesus, God had to do something not possible for anybody else to give us the receipt of the lottery ticket of eternal life. We had to have something that nobody else could do in order to get that receipt. That is the point. We have this lottery ticket of eternal life. We have this proof, this receipt of eternal life in the resurrection. We just have to realize, we just have to check the receipt. We have to realize that that is what God is giving us. Amen. So we've seen who Jesus is. We know what Jesus did. Now we follow where Jesus goes. Let's read verse 36 through 39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter reminded the crowd that they have seen Jesus' miracles. They've seen his crucifixion. They've seen his resurrection. Peter also showed the crowd that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament in ways that they didn't even realize. Now Peter concludes his speech by saying the crowd should see that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for, that Jesus is God. At this point, the crowd feels the weight of this truth on their hearts. It clicks for them. Through this speech, their questions, their objections have been answered. They see how this explains everything, explains what they've seen in their lives. They see how this was all God's plan. They realize their own personal role in crucifying the Messiah. Now, all that's left for them to do at this point is just say, what do we do now? Mm-hmm. I get it. I see it. My objections have been answered. What do we do now? If we this morning honestly listen to Peter's speech in this passage, I don't think there's another option for us either, other than turning to the Lord and saying, what do I do now? I had to go to Lowe's this week to pick up some lights for the backyard. And I know you guys have experienced this. I'm going to the light aisle, the outdoor light aisle. And on the end of the aisle, they had these outdoor motion sensor lights similar to what I'm looking for. And I go and I look at them and I'm like, this is not what I need. Like, they always put the junk stuff on the end of the aisle to make you buy it, right? I'm not going to fall for that. I'm going to go walk down the aisle and look at the real stuff, right? So I go walk down the aisle, and I go like one by one, every single light. I'm like reading the box, and I'm like, what settings does this have, and what features and stuff, and like, nah, that won't work. Nah, that won't work. No, that's way too expensive. No, that won't work, right? And I get through all of them. I'm like, these aren't what I'm looking for. I'll go look at those other ones on the end of the aisle. I go back to the other ones, and I'm like, I guess this is the best they've got, and it's the cheapest one they got, so I might as well try it out. And I go home, and I put it up, and it's, like, perfect. It's, like, exactly what I was looking for. The features I thought it didn't have, it actually has, and, like, it was, and it's the cheapest one. How great is that? Yeah. With the truth of Jesus, you can search high and low for all the objections. You can go down the objection aisle and take read the boxes and find all the objections you want. But at some point, you run out of reasons not to follow Jesus. At some point, you realize those objections aren't working out for you. At some point, you realize Jesus is the best option you have. And when you choose that option, you realize Jesus is the perfect fit for you. It's exactly what you're looking for. It's exactly what you need. Peter tells the crowd to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Repent just means to turn from walking away from God to following God, walking toward God. To be baptized means to receive this new life of following God. Water baptism, what we're doing next Sunday, is a physical demonstration of this process where you go into the water and you die with your old life, and you come back out into this new life. That your old life, maybe it didn't follow God, but that life is dead now. And your new life, you are now following the Lord with. Your new life is dedicated to follow Jesus. So if you turn to commit your life to God, two things will happen. First, Jesus will cover your sin. All the bad things in your life, completely forgiven. Everything you've done wrong, forgiven. Gone. Jesus covers your sin. Second thing is you will receive the Holy Spirit. God residing in you to work in you and work through you. To work in you, to grow you and help you become more and more like God or more and more complete. And to work through you to help others, help them grow as well. Forgiveness is how we're saved from our own faults. And the Holy Spirit is how we do God's work on earth. So that is the message that the resurrection hands us today. This is our lottery ticket, our receipt, our proof that Jesus is God, and that all we must do is trust in Him. Place our hope, place our lives in Jesus. Let Him, we don't have to accomplish anything. We don't have to earn anything. We don't have to work hard to make ourselves worthy of Jesus. We just come to Him. He makes us clean. He accepts us. He adopts us as His children. And the relationship that we, and any Christian in the room here knows, the relationship that we have with God is that father-son, father-daughter relationship, a healthy one at that. A personal relationship with God who cares for us and loves us and who has done such a great event for us, but has brought us here this morning to specifically speak to us about how that event changes our lives completely. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, I encourage you to drop all the reasons, the objections. We covered a lot of them today. We can cover more in other days. You're going to run out of them. But really, the easiest path is just trusting in Jesus and following Him. And if you are a Christian today, be encouraged in your faith. That your God is real, that Jesus is real, and He has impacted your lives in the past, and He will continue to work through you in a powerful way the reason why this crowd gathered in our passage is because the Holy Spirit was working and they wanted to see what happened. That same Holy Spirit's working in you. And the Lord is doing amazing things through you and wants to do amazing things through you as you grow in your faith. So let's rejoice in the resurrection this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Something that only you can do, and something that has completely changed the hope that humanity has. Now we have it. Father, I pray that we are encouraged by remembering what you've done. Remembering what Jesus has done for us. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, this morning, if you have never trusted Jesus, you've never asked him for forgiveness, you've never dedicated your life to following him, this message this morning was for you. The Lord wrote this chapter for you. So if you've never trusted in Jesus, all you have to do is accept this gift from him. Believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. And trust that by believing in him, you can have eternal life. You can be forgiven of your sins. Let the Lord pay for your old life, whatever you've done, take care of that for you, and invite you into this new life, new hope, new joy. I hope you can feel the joy we have in this room. So if you've never trusted Jesus before and you'd like to trust Jesus with your life today, if you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you as you accept Jesus. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time this morning? Anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time this morning? Those of you who are raising your hands at home, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these who have chosen to believe in you. It's a wonderful day to believe in you. I pray that they have asked for your forgiveness and asked for your eternal life. They believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. And they can just trust that you have them now, that you accept them into your kingdom. I pray also that they get connected to a local church. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you have already trusted in Jesus and you're a Christian here today, and the Lord has encouraged you in your faith because you can stand firm on the receipt that you have. And the Lord has spoken to you and encouraged you and strengthened your faith in a way that that you needed this morning. I would love to thank God and pray with you for that to remain as we move forward. So if that applies to you, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, 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 amen. Anyone else encouraged in their faith this morning? Amen. Father, I thank you for these you've spoken to, Lord. By your grace, we are saved. By your sacrifice, we're made clean. And Lord, your sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is firm in our minds and firm in our hearts. We're confident in what you've done for us, and we're confident in the relationship we have with you, the personal relationship that we have with you, because of the truth of this, because of the truth of the resurrection, the truth of Jesus. Lord, help us as we go through this next year until we celebrate again at Easter. Let us not waver from the strength of this moment, the strength of your encouragement, the strength of the impact of what Christ has done on our lives, God. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.